Our text today is Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20, as we continue our series through the Sermon on the Mount. At some point, I'll stop giving you this same intro, as you guys may have it memorized, but every week we have new faces. I'm going to make sure everyone's clear. If you recall, Christ is consciously going up on a mountain to mirror what took place at Mount Sinai. When they were delivered from Egypt, God established them as a nation and then gave them the expectations of how they should live as they are going to establish the kingdom in the promised land. That was the kingdom of the old covenant. Christ is now here to establish the kingdom of the new covenant, so he goes up on a second mountain to give the principles his people must live by as they are going to then take the new covenant kingdom to the world as its ambassadors. So Christ is now setting up what we're going to hear throughout the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. He has not tussled with the Pharisees as of yet. At least Matthew has chosen not to include that yet. He includes that later in his account. And therefore, we shouldn't see what Christ is about to say as a response to accusations from the Pharisees that he is just getting rid of the whole old covenant. Christ knows that everything he's about to say might sound to their ears like he's just tossing out the whole Old Testament, starting over. And there's some people who actually teach that, and that's not true. What he's showing them is there's a new mindset you need to have in the new covenant. However, what I'm teaching you is what you should have been doing all along. I'm not abolishing the old, I'm fulfilling it. Hear now the word of the Lord, Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commands and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. The word of the Lord. Okay, kids, this is not just grown-up time, right? So all eyes and ears up here, because God really loves you kids, and he wants you to know how you can love him. So, let me ask you a question. Would you eat healthy food like broccoli and vegetables if you didn't have to? If your parents didn't make you eat vegetables and you just were allowed to eat junk food, would you just eat junk food if you were allowed to? No. Wow, we have some disciplined kids here. But sometimes is the only reason you eat good food is because your parents make you eat it and you wish you could eat something else, but they say, no, you have to finish that broccoli or you have to finish those Brussels sprouts. Ew. But when you grow up, do your parents want you to eat healthy food because you want to? Or when you grow up, are you just going to start eating nothing but candy when you're old? Why do you think your parents trained you to eat the good and healthy food now? Because they want you to grow up to be healthy and strong, right? So that when you're old, you eat the healthy food because you know you need to stay healthy. They don't want you just to eat healthy food now and then grow up to eat nothing but junk food. They want you to want to be healthy, right? Let me ask you this. Is sometimes the only reason you do the right thing is because you know you would get caught if you did the bad thing? But if you know you wouldn't get caught, do you go ahead and do the bad thing anyway? Because you know nobody sees you? Does that ever happen? Bet it does. Grown-ups do it too. And what God wants for us, he wants for us to do the right thing even if we wouldn't get caught. He wants to do the right thing because he wants us to love what's right, not just do it because we don't want to get punished. That means our hearts need to change more, don't they? Because a lot of times we like to do what's wrong, but maybe we don't do it just because we don't feel like getting punished. But deep down, I would love to do the wrong thing if I could get away with it. But God wants us to do what's right, even if we wouldn't get caught doing the wrong thing. And why should we want to do what God wants? Why is that right? because of how much he loves us, right? And he gave us his own son. He gave us Jesus so we wouldn't have to be punished for all the times we did what was wrong. And that should make us want to love what he loves and love him, to thank him for giving us Jesus, right? So next time you're tempted to do something wrong because you know nobody will see you, who does see you? God always sees, right? And so we should ask God, help me to do what you love because I want to thank you for giving me Jesus. Can you think about ways to ask God to help you do that? Okay, thanks for listening, kids. So, I think today what Christ is giving us is a way to really understand what is the mission of his kingdom. And three aspects he's going to bring forth here. We're going to consider first, he's fulfilling the Old Testament. Now, in many ways, he's also fulfilling the Old Covenant, and that could be confusing for us. The Old Testament and the Old Covenant aren't necessarily the same thing, but he's fulfilling the Old Testament. In so doing, he also fulfills the Old Covenant, and I'll unpack that for you, so no fretting. He's fulfilling the Old Testament. Secondly, then, how then do we understand the Old Covenant laws? There's 613 of them that he gave them at Mount Sinai. How do we understand that? How do they apply to us today then, if he's fulfilling those things? So first, he's fulfilling the Old Testament. Second, how do we understand the Old Covenant laws? And then we need to look at what then is New Covenant righteousness? What is New Covenant righteousness? So in anticipation of what he might be accused of, and in anticipation of what he's going to be going through with the scribes and the Pharisees, we're going to accuse him of just tossing out everything from before and trying to impose his own new regime. In verse 17, we hear, "Do not think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Now, the phrase law and prophets refers to what? It's not just two sections of the Old Testament. That's the way they referred to all of the Old Testament. The laws at the beginning, prophets at the end. It's a way of bookending the whole thing. Now, I said to you that the Old Testament is not identical to the Old Covenant. But they are equated very often. Specifically, the phrase Old Covenant. Old Covenant refers to what they swore at Mount Sinai in Exodus when God delivered them from Egypt, and what they swore again in Deuteronomy. That is the Old Covenant, sometimes called the Mosaic Covenant, sometimes called the Sinai Covenant. That's what they swore when God said, "You may live in the land, and it will be very fruitful for you if you keep the following 613 laws." And the moral content of them are summarized in the Ten Commandments. That's the Old Covenant. The Old Testament, if you were in Sunday school today, you learned about this, is essentially the documents that are surrounded around that Old Covenant. Genesis is the prologue leading up to showing you why you serve this king. And it's organized just like the ancient treaties were when you served an ancient emperor. Then, from Exodus 20 through Deuteronomy, you have the covenant stipulations. What has this covenant emperor called you to do? Then, from Joshua through Chronicles, you have the records. How well do they keep these things? And we joked around in Sunday school, the grade was F-. It just starts ugly in Judges and just spirals out of control. There's a few bright spots with David, Hezekiah, but mostly it is just a downward spiral. And you're wondering, when's God going to enact what these covenants said? I mean, he said they can kill them day one. So though God gets a bad rap in the Old Testament for being this hard, law-giving God, he is a God beyond grace because he could have killed them, Judges chapter 1, verse 1, wiped them all out. But instead, he continues to give them chance after chance to repent, calls them to repentance, does not enforce the sanctions he's allowed us to enforce. Then we have the section of the prophets, which are God's lawyers, announcing to them, "Hey, you've broken covenant, you've broken contract with me, and you know what the penalties are. You swore to them, change or before it's too late," and they don't change. And God still doesn't wipe them all out. Instead, he wipes out a lot of them, but saves a remnant, takes them to Babylon, and then sends them home to rebuild. The Old Testament are the documents surrounding and revolving around the Old Covenant at Mount Sinai. And Christ is coming in and giving some teaching that's going to sound like he's just doing away with what they've heard, but he's saying, no, I'm fulfilling all that entire Old Testament was about, and I'm going to do it by fulfilling the Old Covenant, all those laws for you. I'm not getting rid of this. I'm fulfilling everything that it pointed to. But there's also, remember, a mindset change. He's preparing them for the new covenant has not come into fruition yet. It's going to require him to die and rise again to ratify it, and then it's inaugurated on the day of Pentecost when God finally sends his Spirit to indwell his people and give them the power he's been promising since Ezekiel 36. But the old covenant spread how? When God was enlarging the borders of his kingdom, how did that covenant spread? With the sword, right? It was a physical kingdom with physical boundaries, and they were told to wipe out this nation, that nation, that nation, and establish God's kingdom there. And they never came close to inhabiting all the land that he said they could have because they felt like serving themselves and not doing what he called them to do. But the new covenant does not spread with swords or political power or military might. The new covenant spreads with the sword of the Spirit. It spreads with the word. It spreads through our loving our neighbors and proclaiming the gospel to them. So he's preparing them for a mindset change in how to establish this kingdom that he's bringing. And as he goes through much of what follows this, he's going to be clarifying what God's law actually called them to do. Why would he have to do this? Right now, Israel thinks, I'm in good with God because I obey the law. They don't think they need a Messiah to come and obey in their place and die for them. They think they need a Messiah to kick out the Romans and establish a military kingdom so they can finally thrive politically the way that they've always wanted to. So they're not ready for a Messiah who says, hey, I'm here to die for your sins. They're like, that's great. I've got, I'm obeying the law, Day of Atonement, I'm good. These Romans are the problem. When really, they're the problem. And when really, we're the problem. And so we need to let his words not just be, boy, those Jews really needed to hear the law. Their righteousness was primarily external. And you could skate by under the old covenant with external righteousness. And Christ is saying, that will not suffice for my new covenant. And it will not suffice for entering the kingdom of heaven. Remember, the old covenant, the blood of bulls and goats could not pay for sin. The old covenant could not get you to heaven. It could keep you in the land for quite a while, but it could not ultimately get you to heaven. That's what the covenant of grace was about. That's what the covenant promised to Abraham was about. The covenant sworn at Mount Sinai was supposed to show everyone, do you see how hard it is to dwell in God's kingdom by your works? Good. Trust in his Messiah. He's going to come do it for you. That message was missed on these first century Jews. So he's going to turn up the volume on what the law actually requires so they say, you're right, I need you. I don't need real estate. I need you. So he's clarifying what the law requires. He's not abolishing it. And again, remember that old covenant was designed to be temporary from day one. It was designed to show the world through Israel, do you see how badly you need my grace? Israel is reflecting you. So, okay, this is not a project we're abolishing. It's coming to its fruition. It was to prepare everyone for Christ. The law was put in charge, Paul says in Galatians, to lead you to Christ that you may just be justified by faith, not by what you do. So it's run its course. Now we're ready for the new covenant to come in. And what does the Bible call it? In Jeremiah 31, when you first hear that phrase, new covenant, what does God say? I will one day make a new covenant with you. It will be founded on better promises than the ones I gave your forefathers when I brought you out of the land of Egypt. Why? Because those promises depended on their obedience to retain their spot in the kingdom. The new covenant is based on Christ's obedience in our place. But it also promises more power, more ability, a closeness with God that wasn't even known in the Garden of Eden. Again, sorry, Sunday school goers, you're getting quite a repeat of today's lesson today. In the Garden of Eden, we walked with God in the cool of the day, and after that, it was one big setback after another until in Babylon, God's people are there with a vision of his Spirit departing from the temple and leaving. How will we ever get back to anything close like we had in Eden? And in the midst of that darkness, in Ezekiel chapter 36, they received this word from Ezekiel, from the Lord. 36:25, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. From all your uncleanness, from all your idols, I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove from you the heart of the stone, and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and to be careful to obey my rules. Our greatest Old Testament heroes did not have that reality. Spirit of the risen, the Holy Spirit making them alive. No one comes from death to life without the Holy Spirit, but they did not have the spirit of the risen Christ coursing through their veins. It couldn't happen until he rose. And that's what was given to the people on the day of Pentecost, the day the new covenant was inaugurated. None of us appreciates our chapter in God's history, I think, like we should, seeing what we've been given there that none of them had. That's what Christ is preparing them for. You're going to have this new power. Therefore, to whom much is given, much is required. External obedience isn't going to cut it anymore. You need to love what the Father loves. So, he fulfills what's required for the new covenant to come in a couple of ways. Remember, he's not abolishing, he's fulfilling. First, he fulfills the requirements of the old covenant. He obeys all 613 laws perfectly so he can be the ultimate Israelite, to be the one that was prophesied, to be their Messiah. But in so doing, he also proves to be the ultimate Adam, the second Adam, the ultimate human, obeying the covenant of works given to him for us so that our sins can be paid for. You and I were not ever under the old covenant. You and I were never under Torah. We weren't at Mount Sinai, as Martin Luther says, God didn't deliver the Germans from Egypt. Okay. But we're all under the covenant of works that all humanity is under that God gave through the garden. That's our death sentence, telling all that he obeys that in our place and takes our punishment for us. That's how Christ is fulfilling all that the Old Testament, not just what was at Mount Sinai, but from Genesis to Malachi, foretold would happen. He's the ultimate Israelite. He's the second Adam. And he's the ultimate human, finally given to God what he demanded, a heart that loves him because it wants to all its days. So, that's what he's doing, and that's what he's preparing them for. When I am telling you to obey this way, not the old way, I'm not saying the old law was wrong. I'm saying you misinterpreted it. As we're going to be looking in coming weeks, you think you're not a murderer because you didn't plunge a knife in someone's ribs? If you hate your brother, you murdered him. This is what real righteousness looks like. This is what I'm calling you to. So, he's setting them up for what he's about to say. I'm not bringing in new laws. I'm clarifying what real righteousness looks like. I'm fulfilling everything that Genesis through Malachi pointed to. Now, how then should we look at these old covenant laws then? I'm looking at all the men in the congregation here. I don't see anybody with their forelocks having grown out. That's a pretty strict requirement under the old laws that Christ says, until heaven and earth passes away, not a jot or tittle from this law is going away. I'm guessing you're all wearing, many of you, polycotton blends. That's right out. Let me see what else. I don't see a single set of phylacteries on your heads. This is getting ugly, guys. How should we view these laws, where he says 600, where he says till heaven and earth pass away, not anything's going away, when we have things like Hebrews chapter 8. If you want to turn there, I'm going to read verses 6 through 13. How should we view the old covenant laws if Christ says it's not going to pass away, when Hebrews chapter 8 says this in verse 6, but as it is, Christ has attained a ministry, that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with the first. When he says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant. And so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities. I will remember their sins no more. In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So you have Christ saying, until heaven and earth passes away, these this law and prophets aren't going anywhere, and we have the author of Hebrews saying it's already obsolete. So how do we make sense of all this? Let me make sense of it like this. Remember, Christ said he's not abolishing the law and the prophets. I'm not tossing the Old Testament and just starting over. This is not plan B. This has been the same plan all along. What was temporary was the binding old covenant sworn at Mount Sinai, those 613 laws. That was designed to prepare you for a Messiah. He's here. We're not enacting that covenant anymore. However, that does not mean the Old Testament is abolished and of no use. What does Paul say in 2 Timothy 3:16? All scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, in need of a... If that old covenant is binding, all of us stand in need of a serious stoning. All of us. How many of you have ever practiced the Day of Atonement? Passover. Any fans of the Feast of Booths out there? None of us have practiced these things for which rejection brings stoning. And it's right that we don't practice them. That way of approaching God has been abolished, but it doesn't mean we don't learn something. It doesn't mean we're not instructed by it. Christ isn't saying, toss that stuff, we're starting something new. He's saying, it all pointed to me, I'm fulfilling it, and that's how it will still instruct you. We don't practice Passover here. Can we be instructed by reading through that powerful account as it prepares us for the ultimate Passover lamb? I sure hope it does that for you. If it doesn't, let it start today. The Lamb of God covered us with his blood. Therefore, the just wrath we deserve will pass us over, never, ever touching us. We don't practice the sacrificial system. God demanded that we stop. How dare we shed the blood of an animal when Christ has shed his own blood for us? But can we learn great things from watching what takes place there at the Day of Atonement? Absolutely. So we read the Old Testament scriptures and are greatly instructed by it as it points us to our Messiah. How many of you have seen fit to construct the required 2-cubit parapet around the roof of your house? Lawbreakers. No, but the roofs were flat back then. They were very much used as part of living space. A lot of work took place on the flat roofs of the house. Christ, in protecting life, demanded you construct a parapet, a wall around there, so people don't fall off and die. Does that mean you should all do that? I actually hope no one's hanging out on your roofs. I don't think any of you have flat roofs. But what does it show you about the heart of our Father? It doesn't bind you to put a parapet on your house, but it shows you protect life. It's precious. If you have things in your yard that are not safe, change that. Protect life. It's precious. You're not the one to give it value. God does. And therefore, you must reflect his values. So you're not bound by the old covenant, but you are instructed by it. Our Westminster Confession brings wonderful clarity to this in a world of terrible confusion where it says, we're instructed by the general equity of these laws. We're not bound by it, but we're instructed by it. There's gross misunderstanding today of how you should view our Old Testament. You have heretical clowns like Andy Stanley saying, unhitch your faith from the entire Old Testament. Please don't listen to that stuff. You have extremists on the other end calling themselves theonomists who say that the Old Covenant laws are binding in exhaustive detail. Please don't listen to them either. There's a whole lot of mess in between. There's a lot of confusion on this. Don't throw out your Old Testament. It's 3/4 of your Bible, for crying out loud. Don't unhitch your faith from it. Read it the way you're supposed to, the way Christ instructed us on the road to Emmaus. All of it. Genesis to Malachi points to me, he says. Let the Old Covenant standards make you so grateful that God does not demand that you enter his kingdom by your works, but has provided a Messiah to do it for you. Let all the pictures of Christ along the way make you so grateful that instead of destroying us as we deserve, God has preserved a remnant and you are in it. And he's going to bring you home just like he brought them home to a greater place, far better than a glorious Jerusalem on this earth, a new heavens and a new earth. Let the Old Testament instruct you. You don't have much choice here because I preach from it all the time. So anyway, but he didn't come to abolish it. The New Testament is not plan B because plan A failed. It all points to him. The old covenant no longer binds us, but it points us to Christ and shows us the heart of our Father. So then, if that's the case, and he fulfilled all these things and established a new covenant, what does new covenant righteousness look like? Well, the Beatitudes set the stage for us a few weeks ago, didn't it? It is about not coming in and thumping your own chest and saying, I'm a lawkeeper, check me out. It starts by saying, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are who? Those who recognize their spiritual bankruptcy and know they have no hope based on their lawkeeping. It starts there. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Who receives it? Those who know they need it. It's all about humility and realizing, I have no hope to enter the kingdom of heaven unless this God chooses to show me mercy when I don't deserve it. So in verse 20, when Christ describes new covenant righteousness, he says, for I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. I would have loved to have seen their faces when he said that. More than the scribes and the Pharisees, what are you talking about? None of us has any hope then. They're the ones they're acing this test. They're the only ones acing it. How do you get better than them? And his point is, I'm not calling you to beat them at their own game. I'm calling you to approach it from a completely different way. They've got the external game down, much the way Paul described himself when he was a Pharisee in Philippians chapter 3. Remember what he said? For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and the glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. See how he frames it? Beginning and end, you can worship by the Spirit because of Christ, or you could glory in what you do yourself. The scribes and the Pharisees have it down as far as external righteousness. And Christ says, you've got to exceed external if you want to be in my kingdom. And at that moment is when all of them should say, then Lord, have mercy. And that's what he's calling all of us to today as well. I think this congregation is a delightfully moral group of people as far as my interaction with you. And I'm not saying, but I know you're all hiding ugly secrets, so out with them. I'm not saying that. I just know every one of us in some way, shape, or form glories in our external righteousness, and it's not okay. I know part of the way I do it. I'm blissfully ignorant probably to a whole lot more of how I do it. And all of us rightfully boo and hiss when we come across the Pharisees in the Scriptures. And that external self-righteousness just makes our skin crawl. But if you notice, he's not calling anyone out for being self-righteous here. He's just calling them out for being externally righteous. Again, I'll say it each week, probably throughout this entire series. What would your life look like if there were no consequences? That's how you know what you love. And Christ wants people who would obey his law, whether they had to or not. Because when you love God, you love what he loves. That's the righteousness that exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees. I'm not doing this for recognition. I'm not doing this because I'm avoiding consequences. I'm just doing this because I love what the Lord loves. That is easy and doable for exactly zero of us. All of us, but so often it's sometimes because we love the Lord. I'm not saying none of you have ever done it. But so often it's, I would do X, but I can't take the hit to my reputation. I would do this, but I can't handle the consequences. And so often, that's our motivation. And we will never have the proper motivation to true new covenant righteousness unless we are overwhelmed, unless our hearts are melted by the love we've been shown. By the one who said, I will gladly die for their external hypocrisy when I'm the only one who ever actually loved you the way you call people to. I'll do it. And then we get credit for hearts, not just external acts, but hearts that in everything we say and do are consumed by a love for our Father just because of who he is. That's what Christ did for us. That's what's given to you the moment you believe and can never be taken away. And it's the only way you're ever going to have a righteousness that exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees. You need his. And that's what he delights to give. He doesn't begrudgingly give it. He delights to give it to all who believe, to all who are poor in spirit and say, yes, Lord, my hands are too filthy. They'll never be clean enough. I'll never be able to ascend the hill of the Lord. And that's why we rejoice with Psalm 24 when we hear, open the gates. We're all standing there at the bottom with filthy hands wondering, who's going to ascend the hill of the Lord? Who has clean hands and a pure heart? And the trumpet sounds and the gates open because somebody's made it up the hill. And the psalm asks, like everyone else, who? Who's made it up the hill? Who can say they've never sinned in word or in deed? And the psalm triumphantly proclaims to all of us, the King of glory has entered for us. And we are the captives in his train, once his enemies, now his heirs alongside him, entering the King of glory's residence, never to be kicked out, never to be turned away. We can enter today the throne of grace with confidence because Christ has given that righteousness that God requires to us, never to be taken away. So you will enter the kingdom of heaven if you believe. And if you're one who is trusting in your external righteousness, you will never enter. Not because God's mean he cannot accept anything but genuine righteousness. And that's what the new covenant calls us to. But it reminds us first, the only way to genuine righteousness is to have Christ be your righteousness for you. And then he gives you that new heart that Ezekiel promised, that is moved by the Spirit to love what he loves more and more. But the fire that drives us to love what he loves is coming back again and again to what the Son did for us by ascending the hill of the Lord for us with his clean hands and his pure heart so you could be loved as much as Christ is loved for all eternity. Amen.